10 through 12 is the mystery of the kingdom of God. Part 3, verses 13 through 20, is the kingdom of God revealed. So part 1, verses 1 through 9, kingdom of God concealed. Part 2, verses 10 through 12, the mystery of the kingdom of God. And part 3, verses 13 through 20, the kingdom of God revealed. So look with me at verse 1. And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So here, Mark is setting again for us the scene as he usually does. This is shifting us to a new narrative, and it's a reminiscent scene, isn't it? Here, a large crowd gathers, and the grammar actually gives us warrant to maybe think this could be the largest crowd yet. Either way, the context is very similar to when we saw that massive, diverse crowd descend on Jesus, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because they were about to crush him. Well, here, he actually gets into the boat, right? Using this crowd control measure, he gets into the boat and sits down, and the people, the crowd, are on the seashore, and he begins to teach them. Now, there's a twofold purpose of Jesus' teaching. In verse 2, we see that he was teaching them many things in parables. So Jesus is teaching them in parables, and the purpose of these parables will become more clear. But it is twofold. We'll see that they reveal the nature and activity of the kingdom of God. And secondly, they function to separate and distinguish between insiders and outsiders of that kingdom. So they reveal the nature and activity of the kingdom of God itself, but they also reveal the nature of insiders within the kingdom. So look with me at this familiar parable. I think it's best if I read it as a whole and follow along as I read verses 2 through 9. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So many of our Bibles label this parable as the parable of the sower, but you could probably label it the parable of the soils, or you've probably heard that, or at least the parable of the sower and the soils. Because it's out of this image of the soils that we're going to see the real heart and message of this parable begin to rise up. So here we see five characters of sorts. We see first the sower, then we have four different types of soil: the soil of the path, the rocky soil, the thorns, and then the good soil. So let's just consider this parable for a moment. Thankfully, Jesus interprets it for us, so we're just going to familiarize ourselves with it and pull out some highlights along the way. First, look with me at verse 3. Jesus says, "Listen." Let's just reflect on that for a moment. I think it sets up for us what is about to unfold here. Jesus says, "Listen." And notice in verse 9, he ends with the same command: "He who has ears, let him hear." So he's framing this parable with the same command to listen, to hear. It's the same word, no difference in the Greek. Now, when this word is spoken, listen, it would certainly bring attention to the people of this day, because the greatest commandment begins with this: "Hear, O Israel, listen. The Lord your God, the Lord is one." So just by this command, we're already having echoes of Deuteronomy in our ear. And we already know where the problem is going to lie here, because we know that God's people didn't listen. This was the problem. God's word goes out, and uncircumcised hearts and deaf ears don't listen. We will see that come out in our text. But nonetheless, this is Jesus' command. Hear, listen, the word of God is about to be spoken. The call of the kingdom. Verse 4. Verse 3 and 4. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. I wonder if any of you have farming in your family history, if this brings up any memories. Farmers go out to sow their fields for a purpose, right? The end goal is to get fruit. Now, in the process of this going out, in the process of going to scatter seed in the field, some seed, being liberally scattered, lands elsewhere. Here, some falls on the path. Perhaps this is the path between the furrows in the field. Either way, it's the idea of a hard-packed, well-trodden ground that the seed never quite penetrates. It just sits on the surface and quickly becomes a feast for birds who just come along and pick it off. It says devoured, the birds devoured it. That's a good word here, because it literally gives the idea that there was nothing left. Look with me in verses 5 through 6. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. So other seed falls on rocky ground. Here, this seed germinates quickly, and it springs forth a shoot, because the soil is shallow. However, because the roots cannot go down deep enough because of the rocky soil, the sun comes up, and it's scorched and withered and dries away. Let's continue to verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. So while some seed falls on the path, some falls on rocky ground, here, this seed falls among the thorns. And it gives the idea that the seed grows because the thorns end up choking whatever was growing, and the end result is no fruit, no grain. But in verse 8, we see that other seeds fall into good soil and produce grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So it falls on good soil, not hardened, not rocky, not thorny, tilled and soft, prepared, good soil. The seed that falls there brings forth exactly what the sower desires, a harvest. And it's exponential. I don't think we need to get caught up in the weeds, no pun intended, of the numbers here. Commentators note that the production is exponential and is large, but it's not far-fetched. The idea is simply this. It is an exponential, multiplied abundance of fruit. So in sum, the sower goes out to the field with the intention of reaping a harvest. However, only seed that falls on the good soil brings forth fruit. So even though we've noted that there's four different types of soil, there's really just two categories here. There's the soil that produces fruit, and then there's the soil that does not produce fruit. Two different kinds of soil. Jesus concludes the parable with verse 9, and he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we notice this is the same way, we noted that this is the same way Jesus began his parable. Listen, hear. Now this, he who has ears to hear, we can think of it in two ways. Does this mean everyone should listen because everyone has ears? I think that's warranted. This word is being spoken to all. Therefore, if you have ears, you should be listening to it. But we could also think about it in this way. It means that God is the one who gives ears for one to hear. Here in Mark, the context seems to suggest this, at least. God has given ears to those who can hear Jesus' message, therefore they should hear it. It is God himself who prepares the ears and hearts to receive the word. And we are about to witness this in live action by getting an inside look at Jesus' private discipleship of some insiders of the kingdom. The call goes out to, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And we have some who come to him and ask him, "What does this mean?" So look with me at part two of our passage, verses 10 through 12, the mystery of the kingdom of God. In verse 10, we read this, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables." So the picture here is the 12 and the other followers coming to Jesus and asking him, "We heard you saying this, what does it mean?" Here's the context and the setting for insiders of the kingdom, the natural ecosystem of discipleship, if you will. What is it? Intimacy with Jesus. They come to him when he is alone with their questions, complete access. It's a picture. This is a look into the heart, the mark of a disciple. The 12 and those followers that came with him, the ones he has just made his family, said that they are his family. They come asking him about the parables. We lose something in the translation here. My ESV, your ESV says they asked, like it's a one-time question. However, the original language conveys the idea of an ongoing asking. They never stop asking. It's a perpetual position. They are asking him about the parables. They are continually coming to Jesus saying, "Teach me. I want to know what you're talking about. Fill me with your knowledge." It's a perpetual disposition that these disciples have, ever seeking, ever wanting to know what Jesus is teaching. And so as Christians, this should be our perpetual disposition. Always seeking, always asking, "Teach me." So Jesus, this is the mark of a disciple, and they hear and see the wonders and mysteries of God, and they don't turn away. They come to him. And what made them this way? Well, as we will see, it has been given to them. Look with me at Jesus' response in verse 11. "And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables.'" Now, there's a big question in this text, and we'll get to it. But first, notice, here in Jesus' response, it's perhaps the clearest distinction we've come across between insiders of the kingdom and outsiders. You see the distinction? His disciples have been given the secret of the kingdom. Alternatively, those outside get everything in parables. So to not have the secret is to be outside the kingdom. To have it is to be inside the kingdom. Now we'll come back to outsiders, but let's take things in order here and let's consider these insiders first. So the insiders, we've already observed the position with Jesus. They come to him when he's alone. The disposition, they're seeking to know and to learn from him, asking him about the parables. Now notice that their status as insiders, this position, is completely not of their own doing. They are insiders of the kingdom because they have been given the secret of the kingdom of God. So we can put on our grammar hats for a second. You might recall in the school days that in grammar there are distinct voices that an action or a verb conveys. If you know all this, please just humor me. There is the active voice in the subject, does the action and acts upon an object. Nevin threw Jacob the football. Then there's the passive voice, when an object receives the action or the subject is acted upon. Jacob was tackled by Daniel. The action, I received it. Here in Jesus' response to the disciples, we have this passive voice. He says to the disciples, "To you has been given." They are the object. They have been given the secret of the kingdom of God. They didn't do anything to get this. They didn't give it to themselves. How do you do that? They're recipients. They're acted upon. Well, who then is the subject? Who is giving the secret of the kingdom to them? In the context of Scripture, when we come across these passive voices such as this with no clear link to another subject, we call them divine passives. Why? Because God is the one who does it. God has given them the secret of the kingdom in his sovereign grace through his divine Son. And make no mistake, it has been given. Not will be given or being given, but it has been given. They have it. They are insiders because God has given them this secret to the kingdom, whatever that is. What is this secret? That's our big question. The word we translate secret here is the same word we see elsewhere in Scripture translated mystery. In the New Testament, mystery does not communicate what we typically think of in our modern conception of mystery, which is unsolved and an enigma, a mystery novel. No, in the New Testament, it communicates this idea: once hidden, now revealed. That is a revealed mystery. Specifically, it refers to the revealed mystery of how God's kingdom would come to bear on rebellious and sinful people, what we were just reading in the context of the greater biblical context of Isaiah and Jeremiah at the beginning. In the immediate context, this mystery, this secret, certainly points to this explanation that Jesus gives of the parables. The parables are mysteriously revealing the nature of the kingdom of God and those inside. And Jesus explains all the parables to them, everything. Mark 4:34 makes this clear. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So the mystery of the kingdom of God is at least an explanation of these parables. Certainly an aspect of this secret. Their insider knowledge to Jesus' teachings. And this contrasts directly with outsiders who receive everything in parables. Look with me, the second half of verse 11. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Why? Well, there's a purpose. Look at verse 12. So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now this seems like a very harsh and somewhat sobering reality, doesn't it? Jesus teaches in parables for the purpose of hardening hearts. I thought he was bringing the kingdom to call everyone to repent. And here it seems like the opposite. Well, as you may have noticed, Jesus quotes an Old Testament passage here, and where else would it be from but in Mark? Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, God tells Isaiah to tell his people, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." This prophecy of Isaiah is in the context of open rebellion toward God and his word. Isaiah prophesies to a people who are already hardened. So given this context, maybe a better way to think of understanding the purpose of these parables is to reveal hardened hearts, and in turn leads them to further hardening. Jesus teaches in parables in order to make a distinction between those outside and those inside. The parables reveal a hardened heart. Think of the Pharisees and scribes we've already seen, who due to their near complete hardness of heart may or may not have just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They hear the parables and prove their hardness of heart by turning away. We see this in Mark 12:12. The chief priests and Pharisees perceived that he had told the parables against them. So they understood in part. And what was their response? They sought to destroy him. They understood at least that it was about them and did not repent, but hardened their hearts more. The parables reveal hardened hearts and lead to further hardening. This is what a parable does to the outsider. So while the disciples hear the parable and want to know more, insiders, they get the inside scoop on what the parables mean, the outsiders are hardened. Now, even the disciples, as we'll see, will prove themselves to be stubborn cases. They may be look like insiders now, but they will often, as Mark goes on, look more and more like outsiders. And as we will see, they will ultimately abandon Jesus, who will be alone, the only insider of the kingdom left. Now, we might at this point wonder, why is everything in parables for some and not others? Why do some receive the secret and others do not? We could ask that. But given the context of the whole Bible that we've been highlighting from the beginning, in which every single person is a hateful rebel against God who do not listen, who harden their hearts to him, and even the context of Mark, where all will abandon him, the better question to ask is, why isn't everything given in parables? Why does anyone ever get the secret of the kingdom of God? The answer is simply this: God's grace and mercy, in spite of open rebellion of man against God, in spite of even Jesus' own disciples' hardness of heart and unbelief that we'll see, God sends his son, Jesus, to rescue. He comes to give the secret of the kingdom for those who will hear. And here we see the benefit to those insiders by God's grace as they receive this inside knowledge of what this parable means. So look with me at Jesus' explanation of the parable in part 3, verses 13 through 20. These insiders are about to be profound recipients of God's grace. Verse 13, the kingdom of God revealed, verse 13 through 20. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" Okay, so here we see that the mystery of the kingdom, it playing out in live action, we learn two things from Jesus' question. First, Jesus' question reveals that even disciples, even insiders, without Jesus, are just as bad off as outsiders in understanding things. They do not understand. The only way they come to know anything is through the person of Jesus. That's the difference. Secondly, we see that the parable of the sower and the soils actually acts as a paradigm of sorts. It's a paradigm for all other parables. That is, understanding this parable sets us up for understanding all the parables of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom of God. If you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all the parables? So look with me at what Jesus reveals about the kingdom of God. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. So Jesus has already alluded to this in his command, "Listen, hear." The word of God is about to be spoken. But what is the word exactly? Well, as we've seen in the greater biblical context, it refers to this, the divine word being issued, that God is sending a king. His kingdom is coming to bear on earth. It's God's word. If you were to survey the prophets of your Bible, you would see that many begin in this way: "And the word of the Lord came to," insert prophet's name. It's God's word to his people, proclaims his law. It proclaims his promises, and it will not return empty. It will do what it is purposed to do. God is the sower who sows his word. And in Mark, that word is Jesus' gospel message of the coming kingdom of God. That's what Jesus goes out and proclaims. Repent, turn to God, seek salvation in him. The kingdom is at hand. So God sows his word in the world through the Son of God, Jesus, the living word. Jesus sows the word of God, the truth of the gospel. And how will this word be received in the garden of the world, in the field of the hearts of men? The explanation is telling for the heart of an insider of the kingdom and what the marks of a true disciple of Jesus are. So we'll draw out some applications as we go through this parable. Look with me at verse 15. The path, the soil that makes up the path. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So the picture of the trodden, impenetrable path is that of the hardened heart. He hears the word, it sits on the surface of the heart, and Satan easily walks along and takes it up, and there is no fruit. As if we needed any more evidence that the kingdom of God does not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers. In Mark, as Jesus has been doing all along and showing by his casting out of demons, the hardened heart proves to be in league with Satan, hardening the heart and offering a buffet feast for him to come and pick up the word. We've seen this most clearly at the scribes and Pharisees, so hardened in unbelief that even in the presence of the Son of God, the Messiah they've been waiting for, looking and searching the scriptures for, they don't even take the word at all. They seek to destroy him. So how do we apply this? Well, the heart of an insider, we ask the opposite questions. Or we see what is the opposite of this. The heart of an insider of the kingdom of God, the mark of a true disciple of Jesus, would be a soft and tender heart. It lowers defenses. It opens to the truth of the word, even if it exposes sin, selfishness, and pride. And that heart, the gospel, sinks deeply, unlike the path, and unlike the next soil, the rocky soil. Verses 16 through 17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So the rocky ground are those to whom Jesus proclaims the gospel, and they joyfully accept it when they hear it. But they have no root in themselves. This is a strange way of saying it. It conveys the idea of not having deep roots. The gospel does not go down deep. The word does not form deep roots. What could that mean? Well, for this, the gospel is joyfully but obviously shallowly accepted. It's something that can be an addition onto the life. It accessorizes life. It's helpful. It offers self-improvement. They intellectually assent to it. They enjoy its tight logic. But as our text says, when they hear the word, it sinks not deeply. Therefore, they only endure for a little while. The more literal translation is they are temporary. They are not permanent. They are temporary. Why are they and the word within them temporary? Because tribulation and persecution arises on account of what? It arises on account of the word. Suddenly, the gospel that they enjoyed for its helpfulness is no longer helpful. It does not seem to be leading to self-improvement, but to harm. Sure, it's intellectually nice, but it's not worth suffering for. Therefore, they immediately fall away. Like a plant with no roots, the word within them, and they are scorched and withered away by the heat of tribulation and persecution. And they reject the word and they reject Christ, and there is no fruit. So what's the opposite of this? Well, the heart of an insider of the kingdom of God, the mark of a true disciple, is not simply shallow acceptance of the gospel. It's not merely intellectual assent. The gospel is not just a trinket. It must be deeply held, rooted, a part of the very fabric of who you are. You are bound up in union with Jesus. Jesus and the gospel are treasured as an identity, not simply admired as a personal accessory. The mark of a true insider, a disciple, is endurance when tribulation comes. What about the thorns? Verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enters in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So the thorny ground, those are the ones who hear the word, apparently accept it, because the imagery here is that it starts to grow, but is choked by the world. Specifically, these receive the word, but due to three things that enter in, the word is choked out with them. First, the cares of the world. We think anxieties. It's the same word elsewhere in Scripture as anxieties. The thorny soil, these hearts succumb to the anxieties of life. Now, this is not to say that there's not real things worthy of our care and attention, real burdens. Paul even speaks of his anxieties for all the churches. But the qualification is that they are the cares of the world, the cares of this age. The things of the temporary world, these are the anxieties that would come in and try to supplant the gospel. And the heart would seek to maintain absolute control continually over all aspects of this age, without looking to God's sovereignty and his control or the coming age of eternity. This age, this world, ultimately holds sway over the affections of this heart rather than the gospel. And it leads to anxieties and cares on all fronts that threaten to choke this gospel. And there is no fruit. The second aspect of the thorny soil is the deceitfulness of riches. Well, how are riches deceptive? Well, the word riches in Scripture is telling the primary use of this word in the New Testament is to refer to God and the treasures that he offers in Christ rather than earthly material wealth. That's what riches is describing in the New Testament. Think of phrases like this: the riches of his kindness, Romans 2:4, the riches of his glory, Romans 9:23, the riches of salvation that he makes known to the Gentiles, Romans 11:12. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the riches of his grace, the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our earthly material understanding of riches, then, is really a twisted counterfeit of the real thing. They hold out a promise of security and happiness, while true security and happiness are found only in the richness of God. That is why Jesus describes them as deceitful. And the deceitfulness of riches strangle the word. Think of the rich young ruler who stood in front of the greatest treasure in the universe and walked the other way because he was very rich. The third thing is the desires, that is the lusts, the craving for other things. This comes in and chokes out the word. It's the idea of covetousness. If the first two don't cover everything, this last one certainly does. It's a catch-all. It's every satanic, evil, fleshly, worldly passion that James 1:14 through 15 says does not bear the fruit of the Spirit, but when full grown, bears the fruit of the flesh, sin. These desires and lusts override the desire for God, and they choke out the word. This is why sin and lust, they're not something that we play with, because it kills. So we seek to kill it. It chokes the word of the gospel. So the thorns in life here cover the gambit. But how do we apply this then? Well, the heart of an insider, of a kingdom of God, the mark of a true disciple, is a heart that desires God's sovereign rule. It is humility. Humility to trust God's sovereignty. When anxieties abound and threaten, the heart humbles itself under the mighty hand of God. By how? By casting all their anxieties on him. 1 Peter 5, 6-7. We humble ourselves by casting our anxieties on him. The heart of a true insider of the kingdom, the mark of a true disciple, is a heart that desires God above worldly riches. It's the heart that desires God and the riches that he offers in Christ. It is the heart that even considers the reproach and the rejection of Christ of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. It's a heart that looks to God for the reward in eternity. And the heart of an insider of the kingdom of God, the mark of a true disciple, is a heart that desires God above worldly pleasures. It's the heart that knows that in God's presence there's fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So while all these soils are different, they ultimately are the same. None of them bear fruit. They're soils of the outsider. Thus, the heart of an insider of the kingdom of God, the mark of a true disciple, is a heart in which the word bears fruit. The good soil, in verse 20, is where the seed is sown, and they're the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. The heart of an insider of the kingdom of God, the mark of a true disciple, is fruitfulness. The heart of an insider of a true disciple is one in which God's word of the gospel penetrates, sinks down deeply, and it grows, and it brings forth fruit in abundance. Exponential fruit. Fruits of the Spirit, yes. Fruit of good works and righteousness, certainly. Fruit of making other disciples by spreading the gospel, definitely. Again, we see only two categories of soil here. We see the heart that bears fruit, insiders, and the heart that doesn't bear fruit, outsiders. But there's an anomaly here, right? There's only one soil that's not in its natural state. Which one is it? It's the good soil. We know that at the beginning, in Jeremiah 4:3, that I touched on in the beginning, he describes this fallow ground that needs to be broken up. Augustine hits on this, the state of man's heart apart from God. Augustine says, "I sank away from thee, and I wandered, O my God, too much astray from thee, my stay. In these days of my youth, and I became to myself a barren land." Left to ourselves, we all lay fallow with hard, stony, thorn-infested hearts, devoid of fruit. But Jesus comes in and he breaks up the trodden-down paths. The rocks are pulverized and removed, and the thorns are ripped out and cast away, and fallow ground becomes cultivated, plowed, good soil. And the sower of the seed is the one who does this. Can the ground prepare itself? No. But God in his kindness through the gospel of Jesus breaks up the hard hearts of men and softens it to plant his gospel seed by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as he promised all along, so that as Isaiah 55:10 says, his word would bring back a harvest. It would not come back empty. How? The cross, where the living word died to bring forth a harvest. John 12:23-26, Jesus says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The living word, Jesus, died on the cross to bring forth a harvest. It ensures that God's word does not return empty. Think of the disciples here. We've already mentioned that they ultimately fall away. This is the same word when Mark describes them falling away at Jesus' crucifixion. The same word to describe those who have rocky soil. When trial and tribulation come, they fall away. What brings them back? What redeems them? It's Jesus on the cross. Their greatest abundance of fruit production comes after the cross. We've observed that the mystery of the kingdom was Jesus opening up this parable to the disciples. But you see, the mystery of the kingdom is more than just Jesus' explanation of the parable. Here in this discipleship moment, we're seeing Jesus tilling and preparing the soil of their hearts to receive the fullness of his kingdom message, which will culminate in the cross. Jesus is the mystery. Jesus and his cross are the mystery of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the mystery of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Colossians 1:27, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." How do we bring forth fruit? Christ in us. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." The cross is where blind eyes are made to see. The cross is where deaf ears are made to hear. The cross is where disobedient hearts are circumcised, made new. Through the cross, God's word will not return empty, but it will bear fruit. The starting place for true discipleship is the cross of Jesus. God has given these insiders, these followers, these 12, the mystery of the kingdom. And it's Jesus who will die on the cross to ransom them. And he will bring them into the obedience of faith and make his word flourish. These insiders, these disciples have been given Jesus. Now, the ones who are inside the kingdom are only inside the kingdom because the mystery of God was given to them. And God offers you that mystery of the kingdom today. In the hearing of his gospel, do not see and not see. Do not hear and not hear. See Jesus on the cross, dying for your sins, and turn to him in repentance and live. Jesus is the mystery of the kingdom. So why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross to bear much fruit. All abandoned him, and the living word died, and it brought forth a harvest. You and I are a part of that harvest. And when we remain in him, we too bring forth fruit. Jesus died on the cross so that we could be his disciples. Jesus is the mystery of the kingdom. In this way, God grows and spreads the kingdom. And this is God's word to you. Hear, listen, this gospel is for you. Even in the preaching now, he is preparing and breaking up the soil of our hearts to see the cross, our salvation in Jesus, the living word. Be with Jesus and bear much fruit. Would you pray with me?